Do you believe that repentance comes before or after the new birth? Very definitely after. The unsaved man, now this is going to, some people aren't going to like it, but I'm a Bible teacher. I don't follow emotional things. The Bible teaches that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit, that they're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. 1 Corinthians 2:14 and Romans 8:7 says that the carnal mind is enmity against God. What is repentance? Paul says it is godly sorrow. Well, can an ungodly man have godly sorrow? When did Paul repent? You see, the Bible definitely teaches us. Now, this goes counter to the world's religion, to the world's Christianity. The Bible teaches us that man is lost and that God quickens a believer. And then with the new nature, we accept Christ. You do not accept Christ with your fallen nature. You do it with the new nature. No man calleth Jesus Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And this is what the Scripture teaches. Now, Paul repented, as I did, after I was saved. Because it's after I was saved that I was capable of understanding what my sins were. When Paul wrote one of his first epistles, he said, I am the least of the apostles, number 13. Later on, he said, I am less than the least of all the saints, number 500,000. When he got to be an old man, he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, number 2 billion. Now that's repentance. Well, was Paul getting worse all the time? To go from number 13 to number 500,000 to number 2 billion? No, he was getting closer to Christ. And the closer he got to Christ, the more he repented, the more he saw what he really was. When you say you believe in the verbal inspiration of the Scripture, do you believe in the verbal inspiration of one of several interpretations? For example, it says, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. And God breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, well, how did he do it? Did the same hands that wrote, thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting, did hands come down and shape a mud pie in the shape of a man? And did God produce lips, he who is invisible spirit? And did he whoosh real air into the mud so that the outer part became skin and the inner part became bones and muscle? I don't think so. I don't know how the Lord God formed man. All I know is that God created man in his own image. Now, here is a vegetable. Here is a beautiful flower. Now that has a body, but no soul and spirit. That's a one-natured being. Now there are animals, and they are two-natured. They have body and a soul. The word nephesh in the Old Testament is used at least 10 times, the soul concerning animals. That's why the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have their nests. They are individuals. You cut a tree down and take it someplace else, it doesn't try to go home. You take a cat 5 miles away and it'll try to come back. Because it has an individuality. It's different from a vegetable. Now man is a trinity. Man is a soul and he has a body and he has a spirit. And that possession of the spirit is God consciousness. And this is the difference between man and the other orders of the animals. And God created man in this way. He didn't create him as an ape. He didn't create him as any other thing. Now, a recent Jesuit scholar has written that he believes that out of the primordial ooze came the original amoeba, and that life began to develop over millions of years, and that life was all dust. This was all made out of the dust of the ground. And this Jesuit says that he believes that man, that dust was running around on 4 feet at the time God took one pair and breathed into them and turned them from a two-natured being to a three-natured being. Well, it doesn't really matter. God tells us that we must humble ourselves. How do we humble ourselves? Stay near Christ. It says in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God and so on, but emptied himself. You keep on looking at that, and little by little you'll get the right estimate of your size. The next question, I understand from your preaching that the sinner desiring salvation must wait till God performs a work of grace in his heart. You understand absolutely wrong. The sinner desiring salvation. What lost man ever desired salvation? Find me a verse in the Bible that says this. God is not in all his thoughts. But very definitely we discover this great, great fact that an unsaved man, God is not in all his thoughts. If any man has what is known as conviction of sin, God has already begun his work in him. And God never plows a field that he does not intend to plant. People may have, an unsaved man may have remorse, but he will never have repentance. This is the, as by the Bible says, godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be repented of. No, if a person comes and says, "Oh, I'm afraid I've committed the unpardonable sin." Well, if you had, you wouldn't be afraid. You'd be hard and calloused and sneering and laughing. The very fact that a person says, "I'm afraid I've committed the unpardonable sin," is proof that he has not. Because the fear comes from the Holy Spirit trying to keep you in line. Don't ever think that the Bible teaches for a second that here's some man and saying, "Oh God, I want to be saved and you won't save me." This is ridiculous. But don't forget also that the Bible teaches in the book of Romans, "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." Now is that true or isn't it? There is none that seeketh after God. Well, if any man says, "Well, I'm seeking," well, this is the proof that the Holy Spirit is already in him working, and I think very probably he's already saved. And then later he comes on after he is saved. In fact, how old were you before you knew you were alive? How old were you before you said, "Cogito ergo sum, I think, and therefore I am"? There's a profound difference between me and that cat. You were at least 4 or 5 years old before you knew you were alive. When I'm quite well aware of the fact that what I'm teaching is the denial of most of the sloppy work that goes as evangelism in our day. Because you hear evangelists that get up and teach the absolutely false doctrine that big Supreme Court man has God and the devil down here. And the evangelist says, "Now, big you've got to choose between God and the devil." And they work the man all up, and he says, "Well, God, I'm having a big struggle, and I'm cranking you up now. I've put you up there." Well, if you believe that, then you can put God down, then you can put him up, then you can put him down. You can be saved today and lost tomorrow. Saved in January, lost in February, saved in March, lost in April. The man says, "Well, I believe that." I'm cutting out from underneath us any thought that man has any part in his salvation until God has done the first thing. This is what the Bible teaches. And when God quickens, then the rest of the work comes on and comes through. You can't find anything else in the Scripture. Now the next question I have, is it wrong to play bridge? Well, you know, 52 pieces of cards, I say this, I laugh, because there is a certain college where they have a game they call foo-foo. And they have 52 cards printed red, green, black, and yellow. And they play foo-foo and foo-foo and foo-foo. And anybody that knows anything about it, I've heard the rules of it, it's bridge or canasta. Well, somehow if it's played with yellow, green, black cards numbered 1 to 13, it isn't as bad if it has ace, king, queens, and jacks. Well, someone says, "Dr. Barnhouse, are you condoning card playing?" No, no, no. I've been pastor for 30-odd years in my church, and I've never preached yet. I've never preached a sermon on dancing, card playing, theater going, movies, drinking, smoking, swearing, cosmetics, and all the rest of these things. Well, what happens to your young people? They become missionaries and ministers. This is what happens to them. You know, there's only one question you have to decide, and that is, who's running your life? If that question is decided, now I certainly am not going to be the Holy Spirit for you. You come and say, "Is it wrong to play bridge?" That's the equivalent of saying, "Dear Dr. Barnhouse, will you please be the Holy Spirit for me and tell me what I can do so that I can hide behind you?" And the answer is, I won't bite. You've got to decide, and if this is a sin for you, well, then you've got to answer to God, not to me nor to anybody else. Don't play God for anyone else, and don't let anybody play God for you. Man came to me and said, "Would you like a cocktail?" Well, what do I do in such a case? I say, "Holy Spirit, would you like a slug of liquor?" All right. This is... If he wants it, he can have it. "Holy Spirit, would you like a Chesterfield cancer tube, an old gold check cancer tube, filter tip cancer tube, anything?" You see, just let the Holy Spirit run your life. And then all these little things. You know, a few years ago I was down in Los Angeles. I was making a motion picture in Hollywood that we were calling The Geography of Salvation. Well, they gave a dinner for me, and there's a man down there who's happens to be a Baptist deacon, but he's on a lot of committees because he's got a lot of money. And he said, "Dr. Barnhouse, I'm very sorry you're here making a movie." I said, "But this is to show the nature of salvation." "Yes," he says, "but if young people know you go to movie," he said, "they're going to think they can go down to movie." And I said, "Have you never been to a movie?" He said, "I've never been inside of a movie in my life." I said, "Do you have television?" And his wife said, "Yes, and the old goat stays home and looks at chorus girls." Well, I'll tell you this, Jesus Christ had a name for that, and the name for it is hypocrisy. And we've got so much hypocrisy in the midst of our churches, of people who say rules and say, "Oh, I wouldn't dance, play cards, go to the movies, drink, smoke, swear." Oh, stop talking that way. The life of the Christian is be filled with the Holy Spirit. One night I was preaching in Miami, Florida. The Christian businessmen were in charge, and I hadn't eaten dinner, and I said, "I've got to go and get a good dinner." And they said, "Dr. Barnhouse, we're awfully sorry, but there is no good restaurant open this late in the evening." I said, "What are you talking about? There must be 100. All these hotels." "Oh, yes, but they have bars." I said, "Well, let's go." That's where you would have found Jesus. Don't forget that if Jesus had lived in Seattle today, you'd have found him in the nightclub and in the tavern, sitting talking with the people. And the Pharisees said, "This man companyeth with publicans and harlots. He's a glutton and a wine bibber." Well, if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, don't cut yourself off from the world. Love not the world. But you know, if you don't know, and if you're not friendly enough with a lot of unsaved people to have them invite you to dinner at their house, there's something wrong with your Christianity. The preachers can't do it all. They can teach you, but then you've got to go out, and you have to have all your contacts. Well, someone says, aren't we to forsake the world? Well, how do we forsake the world? That's what's done in the hearts. And believe me, if a man invites me to dinner, what am I going to do? In Corinthians, God says, if an unbeliever invites you to dinner, and you be disposed to go, go and eat what is set before you, and ask no questions for conscience' sake. All right, there the divine principle is laid down that you're supposed to have enough friends who are unsaved that some of them will invite you to dinner. And the tragedy in our churches today that we've got lots of people that can... Oh, goodness, they can tell you the sixth trump, the fourth vial, and the third seal, but they don't know an unsaved person well enough to get an invitation to dinner. And this is why there's not enough evangelism being done. I know of a church that decided to have an evangelistic meeting, and they planned the choir, and they planned the budget, and they raised the money, and they made a contract with a certain evangelist to come, and then they looked around, and they said, nobody in our group knew any unsaved people to invite. Friends, real friends. Do you have any friends that are unsaved? Oh, but someone says, "Ah, you scare me." Well, if you be led by the Holy Spirit, you won't be scared. The whole thing is you must give yourself to the Word of God and be led by the Holy Spirit. And as He leads you, He'll show you each moment. You'll not be shuddering over the question of a pack of cards. If someone said, "Would you like to play bridge?" I'd say, "I'm sorry, but I've got a radio sermon to write. I've got something else to do." It's a question of time for me, because to me one of the greatest sins in the world is pastime. Suppose a man on Saturday got his pay, Friday night, got his paycheck and went over and started to throw it into gambling, and someone said, "What are you doing?" "Oh, that's nothing but a pass money." "Yeah, but what about your wife and children? If you spend it there, you can't spend it here." "Well, after all, can't I have some pass money?" "No, you can't. And time is more important than money. Because if you lose a dollar, you may find another one. But if you lose a minute, you'll never find another one." So, all these questions about bridge and dancing, don't ask me anymore. Just ask the Holy Spirit, who's running your life. Now, the next question I have, what is the scriptural basis for capital punishment in the New Testament? I'll never answer a question like that. For to me, the Old Testament is as much the Word of God as the New Testament. Now, we must not forget that the early chapters of Genesis are universal and apply to the whole human race. And this goes all the way through till after the flood. And when we come down to the time of the Ten Commandments, when God gave the law, he didn't give it to the Egyptians. And he didn't give it to the Philistines. He gave it to Israel. And when he gave the New Testament, he gave it to the church, to the born-again believers. The promises belong to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, in the Old Testament, there is a flat law, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And this has never been abrogated. And we have no right to say, simply because there's no specific word about it in the New Testament, that that doesn't mean that you're not to have it. Such argument is specious. It's like the two archaeologists. One said, well, in our diggings, we found a piece of wire, and that proves they had telephones. And the other says, well, we didn't find any wire, and that proves we had wireless telegraphy. Well, you see, it just doesn't work out that way. The next question I have here is, please explain Revelation 3:5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Does this mean that it's possible to be blotted out of the book of life? You will discover, if you read very carefully and study the entire question of books, that God keeps several set of books. In Malachi, you read of the book of remembrance. You read in the New Testament of the book of life. Then you read in the New Testament of the Lamb's book of life, which is distinguished from the book of life. In Revelation 20, it mentions the two. Then there's a book of the records of the deeds of the lost, and all of these various sets of books. Now, the Bible says, I believe if we add all this up together, and you have to read everything in the entire Bible on the subject, put it together and study it cohesively together, and I think you'll come out with the following conclusion. That there is the book of life, which is a record, a birth record, of every human being who's ever been born in the history of the world. Whether in Africa, India, any place else, that's the book of life. Now, the Lamb's book of life consists of another list of those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The elect, the true church. Now, little by little, names are blotted out of this book of life. And ultimately, at the end, the Lamb's book of life and the book of life have exactly the same number. And so it's check and double check. And none of God's elect ever could have their name blotted out of the Lamb's book of life. Unsaved people, yes. Born again people, no. You see, the error in your thinking comes from the fact that people believe that they save themselves. That God is up there as a salvation merchant, and he says, come up and pay cash of faith, and I'll give you salvation. Now, there isn't a line in the Bible that says that salvation is the result of God's gift for something you do. Salvation is not a reward for faith. We are born again the same way we're born. It says of James 1:18, of his own will begat he us. There isn't a person here that was born by your own decision. You didn't whisper in your father's mother's ear and say, I want to be born. You were born without any knowledge or consent of yourself. Now, when we're born again, God does the first thing in eternal life. He quickens us. And with the new life, we accept Christ. You do not accept Christ with your lost nature. You accept Christ with the new nature that God creates. When you believe in your heart, it's not with the old heart of stone. It's with the heart of flesh. This is what the Scripture teacheth. John 1:13, salvation. We are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And Romans 9, salvation is not of him that willeth or him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now the next question, Matthew 24:13 says, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. How is this compatible with salvation by grace? Because if you read carefully, that he that shall endure, find out what he means, what endure means, to the end of what, and shall be saved from what? Because it does not mean that he who lives in Seattle that endures to the end of his life shall be saved from hell. But it means that he, the Jew living in the Great Tribulation period, that endures physical suffering to the end of the Great Tribulation, to the end of the Great Tribulation, shall be saved from persecution. And it has no more to do with salvation than it does to forestry. Now the next question I have, so-and-so is in our church, at which time I was many one of young people who went forward to stand on Romans 12:1-2, giving ourselves wholly to God to experience his will. While I did not expect sinless perfection thereafter, it has been discouraging as this year has been filled with evil thoughts and sinful deeds. If you were to call for those to indicate in some way that they wanted to rededicate their lives for complete obedience, I would honestly have to respond. Why do some of us need to make this decision so often? What is a pastor's reaction when members of his flock come forward time after time? How do you think God feels about this kind of Christian experience? Well, in the first place, I know enough about history to know that coming forward is a new phenomenon in the church. Did you ever stop to realize that in all church history, there never was an after meeting in church? Never did anybody say, come forward and take me by the hand. It's never been done in Norway, Sweden, Denmark, or Germany in the Lutheran church. It's never been done in Switzerland or Holland in the Reformed church. It's never been done in Scotland in the Presbyterian church. It's never been done in England in the Episcopal church. It's entirely the after meeting, and please come forward and make your decision, is an American invention. And it first was invented by an evangelist, as far as we can tell, by an evangelist named Finney. Whitfield didn't do it. It was done in modern times only. Now, I never do it in my church. I've been 33 years pastor of my church, and I've never given an invitation yet for somebody to come down front and make a decision. But people get saved all over the place and become pastors and missionaries. God does the work right there. Now, as far as this type of decision is concerned, yes, certainly you're going to have to do this again and again and again and again. If you read the scripture, you'll discover that in the second of the Acts, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, if you turn over to the fifth of Acts, the same men were all filled with the Holy Spirit. What happened? Well, in the meantime, they leaked. That's all. And this happens to every one of us. You see, your spiritual experience, and perhaps this will help. When you make a spiritual decision as a Christian, and the Christian is the only one that can make a decision. The unsaved man, I've already proved to you, cannot make a, quote, decision, unquote, until he has been made alive. A Scotch evangelist came over here, James McKendrick, and he went around and heard some of our evangelists pleading with the crowd, will you give your heart to God, will you give your heart to God? And the old Scotchman said, what would God do with the dirty thing anyway? You see, never in the Bible is an unsaved man told to give his heart to God. God makes him alive, and then he's told to give his heart to God, the Christian. And when it says, choose ye this day whom ye will serve, it was not talking to Egyptians or Philistines. It was talking to Israel, who was already in the covenant, circumcised with the priesthood, the altar, and the blood. The Christian makes a decision to call him Lord and to go his way. And this has to be done wholesale and retail. There has to be a time in your life when once for all you say, Lord, the principle is established, you're to be Lord. Then you got to take it every hour on the hour thereafter. And sometimes every minute on the minute for certain times or periods. You're always going to go through new, renewed experiences with Christ.